what's so striking about the word ordinary, ordinary is really kind of a bothersome word. To be ordinary can certainly mean, listen to this one, can mean without distinction, typical, mundane. Doesn't that mean, doesn't that sound great? You are typical, mundane, predictable, ordinary. We live in a world, and I think you all know this, we live in a world where we're supposed to be extraordinary. We're supposed to have superhero strength. I'll let you determine which superhero. We're all supposed to be A students, and we're all supposed to get full scholarships to some school and maybe become president of the United States, the strongest nation in the world, because we're extraordinary. Isn't that what we would like to believe? We get this message to be the cleanest, the brightest, the skinniest, the smartest, the strongest, because we're special. We all know in our guts that we want to be extraordinary. Everyone in here, you all kind of want to be extraordinary. There isn't anybody in here that wants to be ordinary. But the reality is this. When you look around the room, we're all a bit ordinary. And maybe we're all a bit mundane. And maybe what we try to do is we try to find those places in our life where we can say we're a little bit extraordinary. What's that thing that sets you apart? What's that thing that makes you a little bit significant? You know, we're all kind of looking for what's that place where I kind of shine, that moment of where you shine. So, yeah, we're going to do a sermon series about ordinary, mundane, typical, maybe a bit boring people. Maybe that's us. All three of our lessons today really do speak to the mundane, ordinary stuff. All three that were read by Duane and the one read by Bob. Let's start with Abraham. Abraham was called to Canaan when he was how old? It was in the text. Yeah, you can answer me. He was 75 years old. That's impressive to you who are 75. He was called when he was 75 years old. What always is striking to me, now we always hear the calling of when he was 75 years old, but what I'm kind of wondering, what did he do for the first 75 years? See, that's what gets kind of lost, doesn't it? He gets called when he was 75, but there is a year 65, 55, 45, 35, right? There was a year when he was 15. What did he do in those years before the calling? I thought, he did nothing. Abram did absolutely nothing. For 75 years, he did nothing. Well, we know that's not true. It would seem that Abram lived a lot of life before he was called at 75 years old. We know that he and his wife Sarai took care of their nephew Lot, and that there had been some deaths in the family, and as a result of that, he had to take on his nephew as a responsibility. We know that they didn't have any children, and for 75 years plus, that was a burden and an ache in their heart for both of them, for both Sarai and for Abram. What we know is that they probably raised a lot of sheep and goats. We know that because Duane read it a few minutes ago. They were animal herders, and they were quite prosperous as animal herders of their sheep and their goats. And if you go to the Middle East, you'll see there are a lot of sheep and a lot of goats. They were simply living life. For 75 years, they were simply living life. Sounds kind of like you and me, right? We are simply living life. You have to get up, get yourself moving, whatever day of the week. You got to get yourself cranking into life, get the blood pulsing. Goodness sakes, take a shower so that wakes you up. And then we have to engage life. We might say that Abram had an extraordinary calling for a very ordinary man. Did you hear that? An extraordinary calling for a very ordinary man. There wasn't anything that made Abram distinctive in that time that would have said he was a spiritual giant, except some way and somehow, which was part of the 75 years before the calling, you know, that 0 to 75, that in there someplace, there was a faithfulness to the God Yahweh. There was a faithfulness to the God of Israel, because Abram is considered the first Jew. And so in there, there is something that's going on that Abram begins to have a relationship with the Lord God Almighty. And we know then when we get to our reading in chapter 12, it says this, the Lord had said to Abram, and he makes a calling, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And then he says this, and Caleb, this is a slide, I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be a blessing through you. That's a pretty extraordinary thing, isn't it? So you're taking an ordinary man, and then God comes to him and gives him this extraordinary promise that he would be a blessing to all people, that he's going to be a great nation, that one day land would be given to him. We see this, and then we see the response that happens to that promise. Again, remember this. This is ordinary people living an ordinary life in an ordinary way, and then God approaches them and says, I'm going to give you a calling, and I'm going to ask you to move, and I'm going to ask you to move from your home in Haran, and I'm going to ask you to move now to what we would call Israel today. I want you to move down to the covenant land. So Abram went. Oh, and there it is. There's the extraordinary. There it is. The ordinary of living life, his whole life, God approaches him with a calling. He hears the calling, and then Abram, and he looks at his wife Sarai, and he says, this is what God has called us to do. So Abram went. Oh my goodness, the calling of faith. Do any of us have that same calling of faith? Say amen. You do have that same calling of faith. Everyone in this room has that same calling of faith. And so it is not, and this is not the sermon today, there is certainly something to saying, so Abram went. Where are you wenting? Poor grammar, go with me. Where are you going? So Abram went by the calling of the faith of Lord God Almighty. Abram said, we're going, we're on a mission, because this extraordinary God came to me in my ordinary life and has called me to be something maybe faithfully extraordinary. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and they went out for the land of Canaan. And they arrive there. And notice that's where the lesson stops. That's where chapter 12 ends this calling with Abram. It says, and they arrived there. Oh, they came in. And what did he do? He settled into life. Abram acknowledges this profound covenant. He was obedient to the calling, and God speaks into his life. Your name will be great. And I will bless all people through you. Whoa, that's extraordinary. When does that happen? Not for a couple of thousand years. All people will be blessed through you. I'm sending the Messiah through you. And the text ends, and they arrive there. Now, when you read Genesis and you go from chapter 12 to chapter 23, you read about Abraham living life. And what you're going to notice when he lives life, you get these snippets of his life where God comes to Abram and he reaffirms his covenant. And we study that. Anybody who studies Genesis will see that. You get these little mountaintops where God comes to Abraham. And it could be when the angels are going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham then negotiates with God. If there are, will you destroy the city? And ultimately, if there are 10 faithful, will you destroy? Please do not destroy the city. And God says, if there are 10 faithful, I will not destroy the city. And there were not 10, and the city was destroyed. But the fact is, you see these blips of conversations with God. But what I want you to know is there was a lot of life in between those pieces. We tend to say that these are all back-to-back, but remember this, there's a promise of a child to be born. Isaac was going to come. How old was Abram when Isaac was born? In here, somebody knows. How old was he? He was 99 years old, 100 years old when he was giving birth, when Sarai, who, by the way, was 10 years younger, so she was 90, 89, 90. Think about that one, Myrna. 89, 90, and he's given birth to a child. I mean, there she is in labor. Imagine that wedding shower, or that baby shower. Imagine that one. That had to be hilarious. They blew up those balloons, a lot of them. Debbie, this could be your major moment. I mean, you're the party woman there. I've seen you do. Since I have worked here, I've watched you do all of these parties, and you're always cutting something out and putting something up to make some big design for some kind of party. I've seen you do it with your family, and now they all sit in your office. All the stuff. Imagine that one. Abram and Sarah having a baby shower. Call on Debbie. Make a party. But realize, between 75 years old and, you can do math, 99 years old, there was a lot of life being lived there. And yes, there were these blips of faithful calling, but also places where Abraham made mistakes in his faithful calling, where you saw the dropping of faith, where he dropped the ball and he didn't follow what God had called him to do, that he fell short, that Sarai fell short, and God still loved them. He did not withdraw his covenant from them. And the one thing we know about Abram is that Abram repented. He turned his heart back to God. Yes, I blew it. I'm so sorry. Doesn't that sound like normal life? Anybody blow it here? Anybody make mistakes in living life? And some of us don't want to acknowledge it. We try to hide it. That's ordinary. Simply ordinary. Scripture has story after story of ordinary people living out life and then God intervening into their ordinary lives and he uses the circumstances to touch their life. We read the stories all through scriptures. We see the faithfulness and then the people go back to living life. So we see the calling and then they acknowledge the calling and then they live life. And then maybe something happens, and then God speaks into their life, and then they live life. You see how the pattern of living life is living life, and your faith is integrated into the life that you're living right now. It's our story as well. We live life, we have these moments of, God, please intervene, I'm faithful to the calling, and then we live life, because we all have to get up, we all have to figure out how to live, we all have our own sheep and goats, although you may not really have sheep and goats. But we all have those ways that we make life happen. And God created us into his people. You and me, we're into his people, as he did with the people from the scriptures. It's our story as well as the stories of scripture. Paul writes this in Romans 7 that Bob read a few minutes ago, just for some understanding, some theology, for clarity. The law always convicts. You all hear that? The law always convicts. The law always points out our sin. The law always tells us we fall short. If you grew up in a law-based home, which many of us did, it means you will feel a lot of guilt and a lot of shame. Because that's what the law creates. Anybody have guilt? Now you can raise your hands. Oh, five of us. Oh my goodness. We are... I'm just telling you, you raise your hand. Thank you for your honesty. The rest are lying. So we grow up in a law-based world, and it's easy to do law. It's easy for me as a pastor, when I'm preaching a message, to tell you what you're supposed to do when you're not doing it. That's an easy message. It really is an easy message. It doesn't change you, though. See, the law convicts you, and the law points out your sin, but the law does not transform you. Y'all hear that? The law does not transform you. It simply convicts you. So one of the dangers that we have in trying to figure this out and how we raise our children, what do we do with the prison system, and so on and so on and so on. When we get into these questions, if the law always convicts and the law always points out our guilts, our shames, and the bad stuff, which it should, the law is necessary, but what transforms us is grace. It's grace. It's the power of Jesus Christ working in the lives of people. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're transformed into a new people. The law convicts you, Nellie, but the power of Jesus Christ redeems you. And the power of Jesus transforms you. And if I lean on all law, then you walk out saying, wow, I feel really convicted about my sin, and it's good for him to convict us of our sin. And, you know, my neighbor is a mess. And it's good to convict them. That doesn't change anybody. And so we talk about what is grace. And how do we get transformed? By the power of the gospel. And what Paul points out here is how we fall short in this really odd sorts of language. The rhetoric that he uses in writing this is really quite profound. Here's what is typical and ordinary and even mundane is Romans chapter 7. Now, look at this language. I just love this language. I do not understand what I do. Anybody been there? Yeah, I do not understand what I do. I don't get it. I kind of yelled at my wife the other day, and she goes, I am so tired of you barking at me. And I looked at her, and I thought, I don't even know why I'm doing it. I go, well, that's true. I am kind of barking, but I don't even know why. I wish I could say why. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, what I hate, I do. Anybody been there? Oh my gosh, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, that I keep on doing. Amen? Amen. I mean, say that with health. Anybody been there? You go, I know I shouldn't, but I'm going to do it. I want those M&Ms, and I know what it'll do to me. But I'm eating those M&Ms. I have a whole Costco jar of them. I've told my wife, hide them, and she hid them, and I found them. Said, she has got to hide them better. Because that is the nature of our wiring, isn't it? All of us, all we have to do is tell a child what to do, and they simply won't do it. Any of you have raised kids? You tell them what to do, and they're not going to do it. Goodness, this is what I came back to from Israel. My little granddaughter Flynn, who I love and is the sweetest child on the face of the earth, got really sick, and she dehydrated, and they took her into the doctor, and the doctor was a little bit concerned about some abdominal pain, so they sent her to Mott Hospital, to emergency at Mott, Ann Arbor. So she's in there, and we find out that my little Flinny is really dehydrated and that she had been sick, throwing up, and not taking enough fluids. I mean, she was a little sick little girl. Then she comes home. The doctor says to the mother, of course, and the father, and to the little girl at 5 years old, you have to drink water. Drink water. You have to hydrate. Remember Romans 7. Don't forget that. They come home. The mom says to the five-year-old, drink your water. And what's her response? No. No. Because that's ordinary. No is easier to say than yes. It is. It's easier to say no than yes. And I said to my daughter, let me come over. I'll shove the water down her throat. The parable of the prodigal son, which is so incredibly famous, the people are always offended that a son would wish his father dead and get his inheritance early. The father allows such a thing. You hear this story, it always happens, and we know the outcome. He always ends up with the pigs. The story never changes. A Jewish kid working with pigs, that just evil, bad. The kid blows the money. And the people listening are offended that this kid would wish his father dead, and they're really offended. In fact, the crowds are almost self-righteous in their condemnation of that son who wished his father to be dead to get the inheritance. And Jesus is very clear, we are all at risk of being the prodigal. You all hear that? We are all at risk of being the prodigal. Every one of us will do the drifting around. That's Romans chapter 7. Everyone in this room will be drifting away, because what the inheritance really pointed out, it isn't so much wishing the father dead. The bad thing about it, it was the selfishness, the self-absorption. He wanted what he wanted because he wanted it. Anybody in here selfish? That one, they have a, yeah, Carrie, thank you. You're the one that raised your hand. We all know that Carrie is now selfish. But the fact of the matter is, everyone in this room has that narcissism, and we don't want to acknowledge it except for Carrie. We don't want to acknowledge it. We don't want to acknowledge that we're a selfish people, and we really want everything to go our way, because I am the center of the universe. Notice that? What Paul's writing in Romans 7 is that we are the center of the universe. We do what we know we shouldn't do. Why? Because we're a selfish people. We want it the way we want it. That's ordinary. That is typical. Don't be surprised when people are selfish. Don't be surprised that a 16-year-old doesn't want to get out of bed. Don't be surprised. That's ordinary. Don't be surprised that you get angry because you can't find a parking spot. And why is everybody parking in my spot? Because we're selfish. That's normal. Romans 6, verse 23 says it this way: for the wages of sin is death. You hear it? The wages of sin is death. And then Romans 7 we get into: the things I shouldn't do, those are the things I do. Yes, because that's the wage of sin. And the law points us to death, and it points us to the need for a redeemer, a Jesus, a rescuer, one who steps into our place, one who is willing to give his life so you might have life, and you could be transformed by the power of Christ Jesus, and you could be made new. A promise given, not by anything you deserve, because you know what you deserve, for the wage of sin is, that's what you deserve, and not me. You see how it works? But Jesus steps into the mess and into this self-absorbed people who always want life to be convenient and comfortable. And he says, I love you. And I want to embrace you. You are my children. His name is Dave. Dave is scheduled, he is in the U.S. Navy, and he's stationed at a base in Spain. He was on leave, and he flew to his parents in Iowa. And then he went to see his girlfriend in L.A., and now he's flying back to Madrid to get back to work on his base. So I got on the plane, and I found my seat, and guess who I'm sitting next to? Dave. I always want an aisle seat, and he had the window. No seat in the middle. We were flying Iberian Air, Chicago to Madrid, and then my group was going from Madrid to Tel Aviv. Now, I just want to make this very clear to you all here today. Duly note, I'm not prone to talk to people on planes. Just so you know, I don't. I get into my seat, and I take my Bose noise-canceling headset, I put it on my ears, and I watch movies. But Dave was on that window seat, and I sat in my aisle seat, and he greeted me. Now, I'm not cold, and I looked at Dave and said, hi. And then I pulled out my Bose noise-canceling headset, and I actually got everything ready, put it around my head, and then I was fumbling around with this new tech thing I got that could send wireless signals to my Bose headset, which, by the way, was remarkable when I got it to work. It's called an AirFly. It all started with where we're going and why. He started asking me questions. I said, well, this is what I was doing, and we started talking. And I go, well, I guess we're talking. And I heard about the Navy, and I heard about his trip home and his experience. I had an 8-hour flight, and we're now into 2 hours. He then asked what we were doing, and I gave an idea of what I do, and I'm the prof, and then he said to me these infamous words, which anybody who's a pastor depends, people get weird when they find out you're a pastor. He said, "Are you a pastor?" And I had a choice at that point to lie and say, "No, I'm just a professor," but I didn't. I said, "Yeah, I'm a pastor, sure." And then he said this to me. Everything changed. He said this to me. 6 months ago, I became a believer. Jesus is my Redeemer, and I go to a small church just off base. 6 months ago, I became a believer. I am an idiot. The noise-canceling Bose thing stayed on my lap because he said this, "I have some questions." This 26-year-old man was a prodigal. He was still struggling with his faithful walk. He was trying to figure out what it means. 6 months ago, he became a believer in Jesus. How many years, Sharon, have you been a believer in Jesus? All your life. I'm not going to ask your age. All your life. All your life. I'm not going to ask, but it's more than 6 months. And you look at you and me and the years that we have been followers of Jesus, and he's saying, I just have some questions. Anybody not have questions in here? You got it all figured out? I go, well, okay. He said he was doing things that were creating guilt for him because, see, now he's a follower of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit's working in his heart. And he knew the way he lived is not the way he wanted to live. He knew what he was doing and what he wanted to be were different. Romans 7, over the gracefulness of a father who embraces the son. He wanted a different life, and he certainly knew that Christ had saved him, but the sin of youth was haunting him. He had just spent a week with his girlfriend. He was grieving his behavior because he knew who he was and he knew who he wanted to be and he knew that Jesus dwelt in his heart. And you know what I talked about on that plane ride there and that flight, we're flying over the Atlantic now? We talked about a Jesus that died and resurrected and loves him for exactly who he is. I could have empowered the grace. I could have said, "Oh, that's terrible. You got to change your life." But he was already there. Why give him more guilt and shame? Right? Why give him more? He doesn't need more. He already knew it. What he needed to hear is, we all fumble. We're all broken. We keep doing stupid stuff that we know we shouldn't do. And we keep doing it and doing it and doing it. And God says, "I love you in the midst of all your stupid stuff." Dave, Jesus loves you for exactly who you are today. He loves you. And you know who you want to be. And I said to him, I said, "It looks like the relationship with the girlfriend's pretty strong." He goes, "I think I might want to marry her." I said, "A good FaceTime call to your girlfriend to talk about where you want your relationship to go as a man of God would not be a bad thing. Let her know what you're thinking." We spoke of grace and we spoke of forgiveness. We spoke of Jesus and death and resurrection. This sounds so profound on a plane ride sitting. I thought if anybody is listening to us around here, but they all had their nose things, you know, head things on. They're all off in different worlds and they're figuring out what movie they want to watch. But they're in that seat for about 2 hours. We shared life together. And we spoke about grace. And by the power of Jesus Christ, death is destroyed. The gospel alters our character. Romans 7 verse 4 says it this way, "You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ, and now you are united with the one who has raised from the dead." And then John chapter 1 verse 12 says it this way, he gave us the right to become the children of God. And Galatians chapter 4 says, we now have an inheritance as his sons and his daughters. And we know how the prodigal son, the parable, this part of it ends. There's two parts. This big part we focus on. And the father runs to the lost son, and he embraces the son. And as Jesus speaks to the older brother, talks about an older brother, he says to the older brother, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That's the story. That's transformational. That's what makes us new. That's the calling. I will never see Dave again. He's off into his world in Spain. He's got another 2 years in his enlistment. Then he's thinking about going home. But I think in that moment, on that plane ride, I think an eternal message was shared. He shared one with me. I shared one with him. And that message, on a very ordinary plane ride with some pretty lousy Iberian plane food, was an extraordinary message that is transformational. It's how we live, my friends. Ordinary. In all of this, in the ordinary, God reaches us, redeems us. Death, ordinary. Mortality, resurrection, extraordinary. Life, through Abraham, all the world will be blessed, and so we are. And maybe you have a story like Dave, a prodigal, or the story of living faithfully. Our God most certainly redeems us all where we are right now. In Christ's name, amen.